Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verse 1. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the last time, and he's on his way to the cross. What we're studying in this chapter takes place in the time we call Holy Week, which is a time period between Jesus' triumphal entry and his resurrection. Now, up to this point, Jesus has made his triumphal entry. He's cleansed the temple of the corrupt sacrifice sellers and money changers. He has now been teaching daily in the temple courts and has had various run-ins with the Jewish religious leaders who have sought to entrap him. Of course, every time they seek to entrap him, he always turns their arguments back on them and they end up looking foolish. So now Jesus is in the temple and observing those who are putting money into the offering box of the temple. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verse 1. Let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we pray as we study your word today that you will give us wisdom, that you'll give us insight, and you'll give us application. We thank you for your word, that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Luke 21, verse 1, and it reads, "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, 'Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had.'" Now in the temple there were these offering boxes where the worshipers would place their tithes and offerings. Now, if you notice here at Calvary Chapel, West Seattle, if you've ever been to our services, I know many of you are just seeing it online here, but we don't pass around a plate or a basket, but we have an offering box, much like they did in the temple, for people that are going to give their tithes and offerings. Now, this is we also have giving through our website as well, but this is, again, kind of the way we see that was taking place in the offering or back in the times of the temple. Now, Jesus here, he's watching the offering box, and in reality, Jesus is the only one who should be watching the offering box, because all giving is between us and the Lord. And this is why we keep the knowledge of those who give and what they give to a very minimum, and that doesn't include me as the senior pastor. Now, I think that this kind of knowledge can actually jade a pastor's judgment as he ministers to God's flock, and also in dealing with various situations that could affect the congregation. Now, as Jesus was watching, he saw the wealthy putting in large amounts of money, which they could because they're wealthy. Now, for some people, $50 is a lot of money. For others, $100, $1,000, even $1 million is not much at all. But this poor widow, she comes in and she puts in two mites, which is the smallest coin of the realm. A mite was a copper or bronze coin worth about a half a quadrans or 1/128 of a denarius. Did you get that? 1/128 of a denarius. Now, a denarius was the amount that a common laborer would earn in a day. So to put that in today's context, that widow put in about $1.20. Now, Jesus commented that she put in more than all the rest because though these people had put in more numerically, she put in all that she had to live on. Now, the principle for giving is found both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, which includes this passage of Scripture which we're studying. The first giver we see in the Bible is Abel. He was the second son of Adam and Eve, and notice what it says about him in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. "Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering." So Abel gave God the first and the best. And Abel did this before any commandment was given regarding what to give by God. Now what Abel does here sets up the principle for giving, that of we're to give the first of what we receive and the best to God. Now later, we see Abraham giving a tenth of all that he possessed to a man named Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek was the king and priest of Salem, which was an early name for Jerusalem. Now, this sets up the principle for tithing, which means that of giving a tenth. Later, we see Abraham's grandson, Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, promising to give to God a tenth of whatever God gave to him. And God gave him quite a bit. He left with just basically a staff in his hand, and he came up with flocks and herds and kids and wives and all that. Now, both of these acts of giving predate the law of tithing, which God later gave to the Israelites through Moses. Then we see in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 through 12, God chastens the Israelites for not properly giving to him. And this is what he says in Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Will a man rob God? If you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer of your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So here God says that they're robbing him by not bringing all the tithes and the offerings to the temple. God wanted his temple to be well supplied and for the people to honor what they said they would do in promising to follow the law, which included tithing. Now, God tells them that they're under a curse because of it. God also tells them that they can test him in this area of tithing, which is the only place in the Bible where God says that we can test him. Notice what it says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now, or test me, is another translation of try me now. In this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. Now, I don't know about you, but I want all the blessings from the Lord that I can get. Now, a blessing is described as favor from God. And there are so many ways that God can bless us. Internal peace and contentment, a good family life, health, good business or job, prosperity, relationships. The list is pretty long. And these are just a few of the many blessings that God can bestow. The principles of giving to God and the blessings that God gives to the givers are recorded in both the Old Testament and they carry over to the New Testament. And the most important part that we'll see here in the New Testament of our giving is our attitude about it. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." It's interesting that that word for cheerful in the Greek is hilarios, which means a hilarious giver. So God wants us to have a generous heart toward him and a generous heart toward giving in general. And basically, our giving should be not because we have to, but because we want to. In fact, we should be downright giddy about it. Wow, I get to give to the Lord. And I believe that cheerful attitude toward giving comes out of the realization that God has given us everything, and he's given us so much that we can give back to him. Now, in this widow's case, she puts it all in. And something that we're not told in this account, but I believe happened, this is, again, just my opinion, is that God in some way supplied all that she needed. Maybe a neighbor came over and gave her a bunch of food or money or something like this. Now, again, I'm only speculating, but it's based on what we consistently see in the Bible. For instance, we have in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah comes to a widow who's going to eat her last meal, her last bit of flour and oil, and then her and her son are going to die of starvation. And so Elijah comes up to her and says, "Hey, bake me a cake of bread." she did, and Elijah ate her last bit of food. And then Elijah told her that the flour and oil in her house will never run out and until the rains come. And it didn't. You might say that she had an unlimited supply of flour and oil until then. We have another case of a widow in 2 Kings chapter 4. She needed to pay off her debts to her debtors, or her sons would be taken as slaves. The prophet Elisha says to her, gather up all the jars you could find. Ask your neighbors, get as many jars as you could find. And then take the little oil that you have and just keep pouring it in all these jars. And then she kept pouring the oil in. The oil just kept flowing. She filled up all these jars. And then she sold the oil. And she had so much money that she was able to pay off her debt and that extra to live on for her and her sons. So I think that this poor widow who put in all she had was well provided for by God. Now, it's important for us to remember just how big and powerful God is, that nothing is impossible for him, which means that tithing, that of giving an offer, or that of giving or tithing and the giving of offerings, I'll talk about that more in a minute, the difference between the two, is an act of faith, because it takes faith to give and to trust that the Lord will provide. And based on my experience, God always does. Now, by the way, the difference between tithing and giving, and this is what I was getting to a minute ago, is that tithing is the giving of the increase of our wealth. And that goes to whatever church you attend. That should go to the church that you attend, be it your income, be it your investments. Whatever the increase is, a tenth of that goes to the church that you attend. Now, the giving of offerings is giving beyond that. So such as supporting a missionary or a parachurch ministry, like a radio Bible teacher or some other kind of ministry, like maybe Samaritan's Purse or something like that. And all this giving, included what we see here with this poor widow, goes with the principle that we studied in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. And that is this: from everyone to much is given, from him much will be required. And to him much more has been committed, of him they will ask all the more. Let me read that again. Again, Luke 12, 48. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much more will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Giving to the Lord should be in proportion to our wealth. Now, as we move on to verse 5, it reads this: then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So they asked him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be? And what will there be when these things are about to take place? The temple was a stunning building. It included a large surrounding complex. And King Herod the Great had taken the temple that was rebuilt after the Babylonian destruction and captivity and refurbished it. He paneled the exterior with white marble and trimmed it all in gold. He even expanded the Temple Mount and added this temple complex to it. It was said that when the sunlight hit the temple, that it just gleamed. It was just a beautiful sight to see. And wealthy people gave, and more so that more adornment could be done to it. We find from Matthew and Mark's gospel that Jesus had just now left the temple, and he and his disciples, when they had called his attention to it, and then Jesus told them about its future destruction. We find out from Matthew and Mark's gospel accounts that Jesus and his disciples went over to the Mount of Olives, which is a hill just opposite the temple. So you have the Temple Mount, then you have this valley between them called the Kidron Valley, and then you have the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus is over there with his disciples, and we learn that it's Peter, James, John, and Andrew who asked him, when will these things be? So in verse 8, and he said, take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. Jesus warns that many false messiahs will come. And indeed, they did come, some before, but mostly after Jesus. We have this guy, Judah the Galilean, who's actually recorded and talked about in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, also made a reference to Judah the Galilean, saying, quote, Judah the Galilean told Jews about 10 years before the birth of Jesus that it was shameful for them to be consenting to pay tribute to the Romans and tolerating mortal masters after having God for their Lord. And so he's criticizing them for doing this, and may also be why the Jews asked Jesus the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So we have this guy here, this is Judah the Galilean. How about Theudas, who's also mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verse 36 and 37. And in his historical work, Antiquities, again, Josephus wrote about Theudas, that about 45 AD, he influenced the majority of the masses to take up their possessions and to follow him to the Jordan River. He claimed that the Jordan River would part for them, just like it did for Joshua at his command. It didn't part, obviously, and he and his followers paid for their foolishness with their lives because the Romans wouldn't put up with anything like that. They didn't. And then there's this unnamed Egyptian Jew. We'll call him the third false Messiah mentioned in actually Acts 21. So remember the Apostle Paul, he's in Jerusalem. He's taken out of the temple by this mob of Jews who are accusing him for bringing a Gentile into the temple. He didn't, but they're accusing him of it. They've got this big riot that's taking place. The Roman centurion who's stationed there comes down and he rescues Paul. He brings him up. He actually puts him under arrest. And Paul said something to him in Greek. And to the surprise, the commander says, "Do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of assassins into the wilderness." And Paul assured him that he was not that man. And so Josephus wrote of this Egyptian Jew as well. He said that a number of his followers were about 30,000, and he led his followers to the Mount of Olives, where they threatened a forced entry into Jerusalem to liberate it from Roman occupation, and he and many of his followers were killed in the ensuing battle. And then we have Shimeon ben Kosiba, better known as Simon bar Kokhba. Now, Shimeon ben Kosiba was one of the most famous of Israel's false messiahs and is actually regarded by the Jews as a hero. So the Jewish revolt that took place against Rome, the first one was in 66 AD, which tragically ended in 70 AD with the total destruction of the temple. We're going to talk about that further in a little bit. However, another revolt began in 132 AD, led by this Jewish general, Shimeon ben Kosiba. Now, as early as about 115 AD, Kosiba had defied the Roman Emperor Trajan, and he did it again in 132. And so Kosiba was successful in his military campaigns against the Romans, and it would appear that under Kosiba's command that Israel's military might successfully defy Rome. And so this Shimeon ben Kosiba was then given the name Bar Kokhba, which means son of the star. And he was given it by this leading Jewish sage, a guy named Rabbi Akiva, who believed that he was the promised Messiah. Now the revolt failed, was put down by the Romans, and resulted in the death of hundreds of thousands of Jews and the expulsion of all the Jews from Jerusalem. Now, the Roman historian Cassius Dio said that about 580,000 Jews were killed in this war against Bar Kokhba, with 50 fortified towns and 985 villages being razed, being just destroyed. The Romans just stomped it flat. Now, afterwards, the Roman Emperor Hadrian changed the name of Israel to Palestine. And this was an attempt to further humiliate the Jews by calling Israel by the name of their ancient enemy, the Philistines. Notice you still hear it being called Palestine today. Now, there are many others since who have come along claiming to be the Messiah. We have some more modern-day people like Sung Mung Moon of the Unification Church and David Koresh of the Branch Davidians who claimed that they were the Messiah. There's others out there. There's, you know, like, we just don't hear a lot about them, but both of these men here are dead and none of them have resurrected. Shows you what kind of Messiah they were, false messiahs. As we move on to verse 9, it says, "But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. Here Jesus switches from the destruction that's going to take place in 70 AD to the end just before he returns. Now I'm going to cover the future return of Jesus and these events that Jesus mentioned here over the next several weeks. As we go into verse 20, it says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Here again, Jesus is referring to this destruction that takes place in 70 AD. And he's warning his followers to get out of Dodge, get out of Jerusalem, because the destruction is going to be so great. Now, the Jewish wars began in 66 AD, and they were a revolt by the Jews against Roman rule. The Roman general Titus arrived with his legions at the outermost wall of Jerusalem on Passover 70 AD. The Romans built embankments and earthworks and battering rams, and then they laid siege to the city. And the objectives of a siege was to cut off the inhabitants from supplies so they would starve them out, and also from being able to escape. Now, the Roman army numbered about 30,000 and the Jewish defenders about 24,000. According to the historian Tacitus, there were about 600,000 visitors who had come in for the Passover. But according to Josephus, he puts that number at over 2 million. And I think that Josephus was more right. After about 5 months of the siege, the walls were broken down and the city was breached. And during the siege, before the walls were broken down, the Romans came in, food became very, very scarce. And Jewish gangs formed and they stole food. They looted wealthy homes and businesses. And so they were basically enemies on the outside as well as on the inside. According to the historian Eusebius, when the Christians saw that the Romans' legions were laying siege to the city, the Holy Spirit warned them during a prayer meeting to flee by the eastern gate that night. And they did. They went to the eastern gate and they found that it was unguarded by the Romans, just happened to be left unguarded, and they went out and they were able to escape. Now, once the Romans entered the city, so many Jews were killed that Josephus writes this: "The dead bodies of strangers will mingle together with those of their own country," so people from foreign lands, "that those of profane persons with those of the priests," profane meaning non-priests, "that blood of all sorts stood in lakes in the holy courts." Just this blood everywhere, death everywhere. "The temple was burned, and in an effort to glean all of the gold that had melted into the crevices between the massive stones on the temple." Remember, the Holy of Holies of the temple was lined with gold. So the fire actually melted the gold, and it ran into some of the cracks and crevices. And in an attempt to glean all the gold, they tore every stone from the temple down, and they threw it down over the side of the Temple Mount. If you go there today, you could actually see the massive stones that once made up the temple. And there, of course, down there off the Temple Mount, there's not one stone left upon another, just as Jesus said would happen. Now, Josephus further writes that the number of those who were carried captive during the whole war was 97,000. So 97,000 people were taken captive. And the number that perished during the whole siege was 1.1 million. Imagine that, 1.1 million were killed during this siege. It says the greater part of whom were indeed of the same nation with the citizens of Jerusalem, those that had come in from the outside, but they didn't belong to the city itself, he says. But they came in for the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread, and they were suddenly trapped by the surrounding army. Wow. Now, Josephus continues, and he speaks of what the Roman soldiers did. He says, "But together with those whom they had orders to slay, they slew the aged and the infirmed. But for those who were in their flourishing ages and who might be useful to them, they drove them into the temple and shut them within the walls of the court of the women, over which Caesar sent one of his freedmen, also Fronto, one of his own friends, which last was to determine everyone's fate according to his merits. So this Fronto slew all those who had been seditious and robbers, who were impeached by one another, in other words, those that were part of the gangs that were looting. But he said, but of the young men he chose of the tallest and most beautiful, and reserved them for the triumph, and as for the rest of the multitude who were above 17 years old, he put them into bonds and sent them to the Egyptian mines." So the really good-looking ones, the tall ones, the healthy young men, he brought them as they would have their triumphal entry into Rome to celebrate the victory, and they would always bring the captives at the back, and so people can ooh and ah and see their captives. Josephus goes on, he says, "Titus also sent a great number into the provinces as a present to them, that they might be destroyed upon their theaters by the sword and by the wild beast. But those who are under 17 years of age were sold for slaves." So, boy, whatever way you got it bad. You're either brought as an example into Rome and probably sold as slaves there, or then you were sent to the mines there, the Egyptian mines, probably horrible conditions, and then you're given into the theaters, which means like the gladiator-type games and so forth, and if you're under 17, you're sold as a slave. So, wow, just kind of wiped out the whole population there. So the destruction of Jerusalem, it happened just as Jesus said it would. And the Christians who were able to escaped because they heeded the words of Jesus and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at again what Jesus said in kind of hindsight to what we just studied there. Verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all these things which were written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Again, all this happened exactly as Jesus said it would. Now notice verse 22 here. It says, "For these are the days of vengeance. All these things which were written may be fulfilled." These days of vengeance were a result of their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah and asking for his crucifixion. Remember when Pilate washed his hands and said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this man." Remember, Pilate kind of tried to free Jesus at first, and the people kept shouting that they wanted Barabbas instead of Jesus to be released. And then when Pilate asked, "Well, what should I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ?" they all shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," and even said, "Well, what has he done?" They shouted all the louder. They began a riot almost. And so Pilate, he washes his hands. He says, "I'm innocent of the blood of this man." And this is what their response is, recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25. "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Did you get that? "His blood be on us and on our children." Now later, when Jesus was carrying the cross to Golgotha, where he's going to be crucified, he saw some women and they're weeping and lamenting for him. And he says this in Luke chapter 23, verse 28. "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" So he's telling them, he's warning them about this event in 70 AD. And the times of the Gentiles mentioned there in verse 24 began really when King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians captured the city of Jerusalem in 605 BC and destroyed the city, and also took the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea, which was the southern kingdom, captive. And they were banished for 70 years. Now, this time of the Gentiles will conclude when Jesus makes his return. Now, you might say, well, wait a second, isn't the city of Jerusalem under Jewish control? Yes, it's been under Jewish control since 1967, but still being trampled by the Gentiles, with the Arabs, who call themselves Palestinians. By the way, there are no Palestinians. It's just a made-up name, just like we saw with Hadrian, and these are just a made-up people group of Arabs that were just in that region. And they're demanding for Jerusalem to be their capital as well. You hear about the two-state solution? That's what they're talking about. Again, still being trampled by the Gentiles. It's interesting that we read something in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. I actually came across this as I was just going to doing my normal Bible reading, going through the minor prophets. And it says this in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Did you get that? Let me read it again. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now, God is consistent in what he does, and God lets us in on what he's going to do through the prophets. Think about it. Worldwide flood, he foretold it to Noah. Destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he foretold it to Abraham. The captivity of the Jews that we just talked about there with the Babylonian captivity and Assyrians, actually 100 years earlier for the northern kingdom, he told that to the various prophets. Again, God is consistent. And remember, the greatest of all the prophets in scriptures is Jesus. Remember, Jesus is God incarnate, God in human flesh. Jesus knew everything that would take place, and he revealed to us what he wants us to know. And just as he revealed about what would happen to Jerusalem and the temple, Jesus warned us about what's going to happen before his return. So we need to be careful not to think that mankind is going to solve all the world's problems, that everything's just going to go along fine and dandy. We as Christians need to remember that God has a plan for us, and that we who have been born again by receiving Jesus as our Savior and Lord, the plan is that for the events that are going to come up here, that's called the tribulation, and we'll talk more about it in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be taken off the earth in the event known as the rapture of the church. And this rapture of the church can take place at any time. So we need to be ready and we need to be prepared. We need to make sure that Jesus Christ is truly our Savior and Lord, and we're not just fake believers or make believers. Because we don't know the time when the Lord will call us to meet him in the air and so be with him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all your blessings. Thank you, Lord, for the things that you teach us in your word, and also, Lord, the things that you reveal to us about the future. And I pray, Lord, that we would listen and that we would take note. And I pray, Lord, that we would also have hope that, Lord, that we as believers will not go through that. And that you have given us the way of escape, just like you gave those people the way of escape that were in Jerusalem that day in 70 AD. And Lord, I pray for any who have not yet received you, who do not know that if the rapture took place today, that they'd be taken. And I pray, Lord, that you'll speak to their hearts now about their need to receive you, a Savior and Lord. Now, if that's you today, then pray this prayer in your heart, and God will hear you, and you'll be ready when the rapture comes. Pray this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I accept your death on the cross as payment for them. And I willingly open the door of my life, and I invite you to come in to sit in the driver's seat of my life, that I will follow you from this day forward. And I willingly turn from areas of sin I'm involved in now, and I turn to follow you. Thank you for hearing my prayers in Jesus' name. And if you prayed that prayer, know that God heard you. If you meant it sincerely, you are what the Bible calls saved. You have been saved. You've been saved from the penalty of your sins, and you've been saved from this tribulation that's going to take place upon this earth. And if you did that, let us know. Give us an email, give us a call, so we can encourage you. Well, until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious with you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.